I would like to speak to you today on something that every child of God, if you try to live for the Lord Jesus Christ, will have to deal with in this life. The Bible is filled with it, and it teaches us how to handle it. I want to speak to you today on the subject of criticism and correction. Criticism and correction is a broad Bible subject. And I do not preach on this today because if I feel that I've received any criticism or any undue criticism or because anybody here has. I have no motive in preaching this today other than I feel like the Lord has put it on my mind. And it is something that God's children need to know how to handle, because it is certain that the child of God that attempts to live for the Lord, that you're going to receive criticism in this life. A person that makes a profession of religion and lives up to that profession will be called a religious fanatic. And a person that makes a profession of religion and fails to live up to it will be called a hypocrite. So I promise you, if you try to read your Bible and pray to God and attend the Old Baptist Church and go to these meetings like we ought to, and if you have zeal and enthusiasm in the service of God, and you'll visit folks and visit other churches and faithfully attend your own church and put your Lord and His service first in your life, I promise somebody will call you a religious fanatic, or they'll call you a preacher worshiper, or something of that nature. But on the other hand, a child of God that makes a profession of being a primitive Baptist, trying to follow the Lord, and you don't live up to it, the world will call you a hypocrite. So most of us this morning have either received criticism from time to time or will yet receive it. And I want to, first of all today, notice the Lord's criticism as it's given to us in the Bible, and then notice some of the criticism that Jesus Christ gave while he was here on earth, and then to notice that there are at least two types of criticism that we can engage in. One is constructive criticism, beneficial and very useful, and the other is destructive criticism, criticism that destroys and discourages. And if the Lord will lead us, I would like to also show that according to the teachings of the Scriptures, one of the most important and useful types of criticism that is taught in the Word of God is self-criticism. The ability to examine one's own self, the ability to look at yourself for what you really are, and to attempt through God's grace to improve some of our faults and failures. When I began to notice the subject of criticism, I find that the Bible presents us a negative picture of most of the things that the world teaches us to admire. The Bible teaches us in Luke chapter 16, verse 15, that that which is highly esteemed in the eyes of men is an abomination in the sight of God. And most anything that you can find that the world admires and seeks after, you're going to find that God is critical of it. The world seeks for fame. I suppose that every person, deep down at one time or the other, has had a desire to be famous and well-known. But God's critical of fame. And I want to make a little statement here this morning that was made by old Dr. Bob Jones Sr. a number of years ago. And this is the type of stuff you don't get in books and you don't learn it in college philosophy classes. This only comes through long years of experience. The old preacher said that the amount of publicity a man receives is in direct proportion to the extent to which he can be controlled. Now, that's got dynamite in it if you'll just think about it a little while. When you find somebody over here in the political world that's a nobody, and all of a sudden they're a somebody, and the press is presenting such a person favorably, it means that that man can be controlled. The amount of publicity a man receives is in direct proportion to the extent to which he can be controlled. I'm talking about in the eyes of the world. And you're going to find a man who cannot be very easily controlled. The press and the media have no control over what the man says, such as George Wallace. They don't have much control over it. You'll find that a man like that is very soon bumped out of the picture. But whenever you see the world beginning to admire somebody and build them up on every hand, usually there's a reason for it. And I could relate to you some things this morning that I learned the hard way by doing a lot of digging and research. But a number of years ago, there was a young Southern preacher that enrolled in Bob Jones U, and he was so lazy and so shiftless that he couldn't make the grades, and Dr. Bob suggested that he go somewhere else, and he got his education at Trinity and Wheaton. And this young preacher was holding a tent revival out in Los Angeles, and nobody had ever heard of him. And Mr. William Randolph Hearst, the father of the man who's been in the news, or was in the news last year, the man who owned a lot of magazines and newspapers all over America, had been looking for somebody in the field of religion who was colorful, who would sell magazines and newspapers that the public would be interested in. Because since the days of Gypsy Smith and Billy Sunday and Amy McPherson, And some of those outstanding, colorful characters in the field of religion, there hadn't been anybody in the religious field that was so colorful that the public wanted to read about them. So William Randolph Hearst sends his reporters out to notice this little southern kid holding a revival out on the edge of Los Angeles, and they bring back that this boy's got potentiality, and William Randolph Hearst gives the news to Puff Him, which is a newspaper expression. I used to work in the complaint department of a newspaper, and that's a newspaper expression. When a story comes in, if you want to smother it, it gets a little coverage on the back page, and if you puff it, it goes all over the front page. William Randolph Hearst gave the order pertaining to Billy Graham to puff him. That is, let's make somebody out of him. And the press built him. I have some friends in the denominational world who can preach rings, circles, and trapezoids around Billy Graham. I have several of them that can beat him preaching 10 ways. But you don't hear much about him. All right. The same press that built Dr. Billy Graham went to him about a year or two ago when he was supporting Richard M. Nixon, and they told him, "You either drop Nixon or we'll drop you." And that's when Mr. Nixon separated from Mr. Graham separated from Mr. Nixon. All right. The amount of publicity a man receives is in direct proportion to the amount, to the extent to which he can be controlled as far as the world itself is concerned. All right. The world esteems fame. God doesn't, because quite often you have to pay a price for fame. All right, the world esteems power, but God doesn't. The world esteems earthly riches and earthly security, but God doesn't. The very things that this world admires are quite often abomination in the sight of God. Next, my dear friends, when we begin to look at the world itself, I find that the Word of God is negative and critical of it. Most of us are brought up that we seek for the admiration of others. We want to dress in such a way as to please society and be socially acceptable. We like to drive a car that other people admire and like to live on a level with our neighbors. The old saying is, keep up with the Joneses. And as I said last night, one thing I've attempted to correct my teenage children on through the years, it's very common for folks to walk up to somebody and say, "I just love your dress. I just love your car. I just love your house. Oh, I just love these new pews." Well, I don't. People come up and say, "I just love your suit." Well, I don't. I've never seen a suit of clothes in this world I love. I've never seen an item of food in this world I love. Because according to the teachings of the Bible, we're not to love one thing in this world. You go over here to 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, and the text says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world." According to the teachings of the Bible, we're supposed to love the Lord and love His people and like things. I like new clothes. I like automobiles. I like good food. I mean, I like a comfortable church such as this one, but God forbid that I should ever love it. You see that? All right. Many of us in this life claim to have been tempted and tried and gone through many persecutions, but I tell you quite frankly that no person on earth has ever been tried until you have been tried on that thing that you love the most. You've never really been tried. And there's an old saying, you know, in the FBI, the CIA, and the Russian KGB, and the military men all over the world know about it. The old saying is, find out what a man loves most and what it is that scares him, and you've got his number. You tell me this morning what a man loves and what he's afraid of, and I can handle him from then on. There are lots of men in this building this morning. If you had some government secrets or the key to a safe or the combination to a safe, and somebody came along and put a knife to your throat, that says, if you don't tell me, I'll slash your throat. You say, well, just slash away. But I'll tell you the way I can get the information. I will go over here and grab your wife or your baby, and I'll put the knife to your wife's throat, and I'll say, okay, Buster, Gil, or I'll slash your wife's throat. That'll get results. Because quite often, bank robbers and people like that employ this very principle. Find out what a man loves and what scares him, and you've got him. All right? You find me a man in this world that loves power, and you've got his number. You've never really been tested in this life until you've been tested on that you love the most. According to the teachings of the Bible, we are to love the Lord and love His people, but only like things. The world is critical. The Bible is critical of the world. It says, love not the world, neither the things of the world, or the things that are in the world. It says, if a man loves the world, the love of the Father doesn't abide in him. He says the things of this world, you know, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, all these things. He says the fashion of this world, it's something that just passes away. The Bible's got a negative view of this world. We go over here into Galatians chapter 1, verse 4, and the Apostle Paul says that the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world. Do you see the picture of the Apostle Paul, the view he had of this world? He says it is an evil world. Somebody says, well, that's certainly a negative view of the world. Sure it is. The natural man likes to read books by Napoleon Hill, such as Think and Grow Rich, or books by Norman Vincent Peale on the power of positive thinking. But in my lifetime, I've read Peale and I've read Paul, and I quote a lot more from Paul than I do Peale, because I find Peale to be appalling and Paul to be appealing. But Paul says that this world is evil. The Bible takes a negative view of the world. It also takes a negative view of humanity. I mean, when I was going to school, I was taught a thing called the phylogenetic scale. That's a bunch of big words for the scale of life. You know, here's a little simple one-cell animal, creatures, the amoeba. We come on up to the salamander, then you've got the pig and the fox, and on up here, you've got the ape and the orangutan, the chimpanzee, and up here on the top of it, you've got man. I mean, man, the most glorious thing walking around. I mean, an educated ape. Look at what man's done. You know, man's walked on the moon. I mean, man built the Golden Gate Bridge and built the great empires of this earth and wrote thousands of books. Look at what man has done. I took courses in school on the dignity of man and all that type of thing and how great man is. And modern psychiatry, and I didn't say all psychiatrists, I'm acquainted with a lot of good psychiatrists, but modern psychiatry is based on the premise that man is basically good. That you're basically a good character. If you could get rid of all those no-nos and taboos and all of those things your mom and dad taught you that are giving you these little hang-ups you've got, modern psychiatry takes a positive view of man, that you're basically good if you could just understand yourself. But the Bible takes a negative, critical view of man's nature. All right, I find over here that modern theology takes a positive view of man, but the teachings of the Bible takes a negative view of man. You remember John Calvin, in teaching the fundamental points of grace to his students, told his students, when you think of those 5 points, to think of a tulip, T-U-L-I-P, a T, total depravity. You see, that starts on a negative note. The first of those 5 fundamental principles is negative. That man is totally depraved, that he's dead in trespasses and sins. There's nothing he can do to pull himself out of that fallen state. The first point of the 5 points of doctrine takes a negative view of man. The religious systems of this world, on the other hand, take the positive view that man is a free moral agent, and he could get himself out of that bad fix if he wouldn't be so bullheaded and would just do what the preacher tells him to do. All right? The first of those 5 points is critical. Total depravity. Critical view of man. Unconditional election. That man had absolutely nothing to do with it. That before the foundation of the world, the God of glory chose a people to live with him in heaven, and man had absolutely nothing to do with it. Limited atonement. You see, here's another critical view. That Jesus Christ did not die for all the race of Adam. That he died for the elect family of God. That he died for the sheep. All right? People can call it the limited atonement if they want to. It's far broader and far more unlimited than anything this world's ever devised. All right, watch this. Irresistible grace. That at some time in your experience, the God of heaven sent his love into your heart in such a way, as taught in John 6:37, that all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Man's side of that was negative. Man stood over here and received it. All right? Preservation of the saints in that state of glory. You see, all of that is positive on God's part, and it's all negative on man's part, that man had absolutely nothing to do with it. All right? The Bible starts out over here, and the first time that man steps on the stage, it shows man in the negative. Transgressing God's law, bringing God's criticism upon him. The first thing that the devil is quoted as saying in the Bible is something in the negative. The devil walks out there in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, raising a question, negative question. Yea, hath God said, being critical or negative of something that God said. You'll always find the devil in the negative. You'll always find him raising questions. When he goes up there in Job chapter 1, he says, does Job fear God for naught, serving God for nothing? Question. All right? He takes the Lord Jesus Christ over here in Luke chapter 4, and he says, if thou be the Son of God, if you are. You see? If thou be the Son of God. All right? Now notice this. The Apostle Paul takes a negative view of his own nature. Paul is critical of himself. Paul says, when I would do good, evil is always present with me. He says over here that I know that in me, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. He's critical of himself. Paul says in Romans chapter 7, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? And the Lord Jesus Christ takes a negative, critical view of human nature when he tells us in John chapter 15, that I am the vine, you are the branches. Without me, ye can do nothing. My friend, as far as the future of this world is concerned, the Bible takes a negative view of it. The Bible tells me over here in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, it says, this know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. Look down there in verse 12 and verse 13. It says, evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. For all that live godly in Christ shall suffer persecution. Critical view of this world. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, he continues to write that young preacher, and he says, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. It says they'll heap themselves teachers. They'll have an itch in ears, you know. All right? You see, their view of the future of the world, as far as people say, oh, don't you expect to see some great big worldwide revival on earth someday? Well, according to the teachings of the Word of God, evil men shall wax worse and worse. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ says. The Bible view of this world's future is that the solution to the problems of the world is not segregation. It is not integration, but it's disintegration. I mean, as old Dr. John Gill, when he talked about the burning of this earth, he called it, I believe, the conflagration of the universe. That's a big tongue twister. God's going to set it on fire. I don't know why Gill didn't say he's just going to set it on fire. I mean, the future of this world, according to the Bible, is fire. There's the future of it. All right? My friend, you're going to find that one reason that the old Baptist doctrine is not loved, it is hated and despised and rejected by the world by and large, the world by and large rejects the doctrine of grace, is the doctrine of grace presents a critical, negative view of man and man's ability. It presents a critical, negative view of the world and its future. It presents a critical view of man's own nature. It tells it like it is. All right? My friends, whenever I began to find the Lord Jesus Christ here on earth, I find that the Lord Jesus Christ criticized the religious systems of his day. Over there in Matthew chapter 23, verse 33, he says, hypocrites, serpents, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? I find that John the Baptist, while he was here on earth in Matthew chapter 3, some people came to him desiring baptism, and he said, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth fruits, therefore meet for repentance. All right? I find that this Bible from Genesis to Revelation presents a critical, negative view of you, me, and everybody else. I told congregations across America that I've asked this question, if you had a neighbor that knew all about you and told it just like it was, would you like a person like that? I probably wouldn't. All right? That book, the book that I hold in my hand, God's inspired, infallible word, it knows all about you and your nature and tells it just like it is. That's why people don't like the Bible. That's why they try to revise it. And I tell you this morning that the devil will pull about 5 tricks in succession to try to keep you from reading the Word of God. All right? The first thing the devil will try to do, he'll try to keep you from reading it. And if you happen to read it, he doesn't give up. He'll try to keep you from remembering it. And if you happen to read it and remember it, he'll try to keep you from believing it. And if you remember it, and if you believe it, he'll try to keep you from obeying it. He'll try to keep you from reading it to start with. He'll try to keep you from believing it. He'll try to keep you from obeying it. He'll try to keep you every step of the line, one way or the other. All right? Now then. On the other hand, when I begin to think about criticism, I think about a criticism destructive. I find that the Lord Jesus Christ suffered destructive criticism while he was here on this earth. I mean, the Bible tells us over there in the 69th Psalms, in Psalm 69, which is entirely about the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you ever have any doubt that in the 69th Psalm that David is writing about Christ, go over to Romans chapter 15, verse 3, and the Apostle Paul quotes from this Psalm and says it's talking about Christ. The 69th Psalm is about Christ. Notice in that Psalm that Christ says, they gave me gall for my meat and vinegar for my drink. They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. All right? Notice there in that 69th Psalm, Jesus Christ, through the pen of David, says that I was the song of the drunkards. Now, that just says that the saloon boys in Nazareth and in the locality in which he grew up, that they made up dirty little songs about him. That's what it says. It says, I was the song of the drunkards. And I don't have one doubt in my mind this morning that if a Jewish virgin had told that the man with whom I'm living, this man Joseph, that he is not the father of this child Jesus, that there's no man on earth is this boy's father, but this child was conceived within me by the Holy Ghost. How many people in your community do you think would believe that? Did you ever notice over there at that wedding at Cana of Galilee, when Christ performed his first recorded miracle, did you ever notice over there that when they run out of wine, that she is very eager? She's very eager for him to get started doing his miracle work and business. Did you ever notice that? She's in a real hurry for it. She's ready for it. Do you know why? Because, my friend, he had grown up in obscurity. He had lived the life of a carpenter's son for about 30 years. And his mother had borne that reproach, and whether you like it, I like it, or anybody else likes it, the book says that he was the song of the drunkards. The drunkards made up dirty little songs about my Lord. And she's ready for him to manifest and to bring forth the proof that he is the Son of God in what she claimed that he is. She's ready for it. He's in no great big hurry to do it, but she's ready for it. All right? They were critical of the Lord during his lifetime. All right? When the Lord Jesus Christ went out and began to preach the gospel, they criticized him from this standpoint and says, "How knoweth this man letters, having never learned?" They also said that he is from Nazareth. They criticized his locality. Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Just because his town had a bad reputation. All right? The scriptures also teach me that they said he's just the carpenter's son. He's just the carpenter's son. He's of Nazareth. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? I find, my friend, that those Jewish doctors and teachers, that they went off from time to time and criticized his teachings. They attempted to put words in his mouth. They either misunderstood him on occasion, or they distorted his words on occasion. There were people, such as that lawyer in Luke chapter 10, that asked him questions, not to gain information, but just to tempt him. All right, you'll find time and time again that his critics came to him and sought to trap him in his words. And he told his disciples, over there in John chapter 15, he says, "The servant is not greater than his Lord." He said, "They have persecuted me. They will persecute you." He says, "The world will hate you even as it hated me." The world was critical of my Savior. They were critical of my Savior when he was hanging upon the cross. They said to him, "If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross and we'll worship you." They criticized him in Matthew chapter 27, and they said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save." They criticized him to the very end. And after he was buried, his enemies were not satisfied then, because those Jews paid large sums of money for men to send the story out that he did not really rise from the dead, but that his disciples sold his body away. And I tell you, men continue to criticize the Lord Jesus Christ even to this good hour. There are people in this world that teach that Jesus Christ was not the Son of God, that he was a good moral man, a philosopher whose teachings are good, but he was not the Son of God. According to a survey taken a few years back in most of the divinity schools of America, it is not believed that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. Men deny his virgin birth. They deny his incarnation. And in the early centuries, a story started, which has been carried on lately by a man named Nels F. Ferry, who taught that in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the day in which he was born, that the Roman Empire had a bunch of German soldiers stationed near Bethlehem, and that Jesus Christ was the illegitimate child of a Jewish harlot named Mary, who had a father named Heli, and that he was fathered by a German soldier. That's why they claim he had blonde hair and blue eyes. You see, this old myth of the German soldier Panthera, I mean, that thing has gone right on through the ages. You see, people today still criticize the Lord Jesus Christ. They come out with movies such as The Passover Plot, and Jesus Christ Superstar, and all that type of thing. My Lord, my friend, endured criticism from his birth to his death, and people have been criticizing now for about 2,000 years. All right? I find that most everything that God's people suffer in this life is because they take an unreasonable position to start with. I want you to notice a few things. I find sometimes people very sad because people don't like them. All right? Watch this. Did you know that it's unreasonable for you to take the position that everybody you meet ought to like you? That's not even a sane, reasonable, grown-up position. There has never been a person that's ever lived on earth, the Son of God included, that everybody liked. So I don't expect everybody to like me. You see that? And if you get your feelings hurt and you get blue and down in the dumps because everybody didn't like you, the reason you're suffering that is because you took an unreasonable position to start with. You went out expecting something that never has been and cannot be. That everybody in this world is going to like you. They didn't all like the Lord. All right? You may be down in the dumps this morning because everybody doesn't agree with you. There's never been a man on earth that's ever lived on earth that everybody agreed with. They didn't all agree with the Lord. So why expect everybody on this earth to agree with you? All right? My dear friends, I find that the Lord Jesus Christ suffered criticism while he's here on earth, and he promised his disciples that they would suffer it. I wish to talk right quickly this morning, though, about two types of criticism that are in this book. One is constructive, and the other is destructive. All right? I find that there is such a thing in the Bible as constructive criticism, criticism that improves. And as I said here in our speaking last night, the love of God is usually composed of the positive and the negative. We said, I believe, in a sermon that we preached here a little bit earlier this week, that a parent can go to the extreme, that you can lavish your children with just all kinds of love and all kinds of affection, and there never be any discipline or correction to it, and usually you produce a mama's boy or a mama's girl that's petted, pampered, and spoiled. But on the other hand, severe correction without any love usually produces a rebel. We find that the love of God is illustrated with these two extremes. Now notice, it is a combination of love and chastisement. All right, we find over here where he tells us in Revelation chapter 3, verse 19, he says, as many as I love, positive, I rebuke and chasten, negative. It's a combination of the negative and the positive. I find over here in the 12th chapter of Hebrews, it says, every son the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and he scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. You see, the love of God is a combination of correction and love. All right, I find in the Scriptures that there is much constructive criticism, but let us notice some of the things that are necessary in order that we might constructively and effectively criticize others. All right, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his way of constructively criticizing people for their good, we find that the Lord always points out the person's good faults. I mean, the good. What I'm trying to say is their assets, their good ways. All right, let's go over here to the messages of those seven churches of Asia. We go over there to Revelation chapter 2, and we have a message to each of these seven churches. The message is delivered by the Lord. And I want you to notice what the Lord says. He starts out with the church at Ephesus. To the angel of the church at Ephesus write. Let's notice how the Lord goes at this. He says, I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And he says, you have tried them which say they're apostles, and are not, and have found them to be liars. And he says, you have borne, and for my name's sake have not fainted. The Lord names about eight things that I've counted, seven or eight things he names that these people are doing that's right and good. He commends them for the good they're doing. There's about seven or eight commendations, good things they're doing. But notice what he says. He says, but I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. All right? There's a great lesson here. Whenever you, as a father or a mother, or a deacon, or a minister of the gospel, are called upon to criticize a child of God, remember this. It is possible to go to people with nothing but criticism and take that criticism all out of context, and they receive no credit whatsoever for what they're doing that's right. All right? Notice, the Bible warns us about being too severe in our criticism. All right? We go over here into, I want Colossians 3:21 and in Ephesians 6:4. In those two texts, the Apostle Paul warns fathers. He says in one place, fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, lest they become discouraged. In the other text, he says, provoke them not to anger. All right? He says, it is so possible that a father, either in the flesh or a father in the ministry, that as a father in the flesh or a father in the ministry, you might go to your son or child, and that you might begin to administer that correction, and that you might be so critical with your rebuke and point out none of that person's good qualities, that you would discourage that person. And I don't say this morning to cast reproach on my father. I love my father, and when he's dead and gone, I'll love his memory. But my dad was always the type of person that would brag on me to other people. But brother, he never showed me one bit of praise or one bit of encouragement to my face until I got grown. And that's a pretty heavy cross to bear. There's a lot of those good things he said to other people would have done me a lot of good. And I've known sometimes my father got on me and peeled my head, and I probably needed it. Somebody said, Brother Piles, did you ever get a whipping for something you didn't do? That's right. But I got away with a lot of stuff I did and didn't get a whipping for it, so I figure I came out way ahead. I mean, if I had to write down all the stuff I got by with that I should have got a whipping for, I don't think I could cover it up with a few of those whippings I got I didn't deserve. But I've also will tell you this morning that I have had men who were my fathers in the ministry that years ago so severely rebuked and so severely criticized me that there would be times and periods that I would become so discouraged that I thought I'd just take my nickel out and let them have it. Now, that's right. And the Bible warns us against it. There is such a thing in this world as destructive criticism. It says, fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, provoke them not to anger, lest they what? Become discouraged. All right? That applies in the home, and it'll apply spiritually in the church. But notice the Lord's method. The Lord's method is that he praises these people for seven or eight things. He makes more out of what they're doing right than what they're doing wrong. But he says, but I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. All right, notice that next message. The next message to the next church, he begins to point out things that they're doing right. Things they're doing right. Then comes the correction. All right, we follow message after message after message, and the Lord points out, first of all, what they're doing right, and he says, but I have a few things against thee. I have a few things against thee. All right, let's notice over here at the church at Sardis. That church at Sardis was in bad condition. He writes that church, and he says, thou hast a name that thou livest, but you're dead. But notice what he says. Revelation chapter 3, verse 4. He says, thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. He says, they shall walk with me in white, for they're worthy. Now watch this. Here was a church that probably only had a few good people in it. I mean, a few people that were pleasing the Lord. But my friends, even though I suppose that the Lord was displeased with the majority of the people and the majority of the things that church was doing, he did not fail to mention that there's a few good points here. All right? I go over here to the church at Philadelphia. And then I even take Laodicea. And Laodicea, the last one, is the worst one of all. But notice what he says to the Laodiceans. He even tells those Laodiceans, he says, I would that you were cold or hot. You're neither one. You're lukewarm. And he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And he's talking to a church, not a dead alien center. But he reminds them that he loves them. Look at that 19th verse. I've already quoted it. He says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. He reminds them, even in this most critical of all messages. This message is the most critical of all the message to the seven churches of Asia. But right in the midst of that message, he reminds them that I love you, and that's the reason I'm critical of you. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore and repent. All right? Let's go over here to Luke chapter 22. In Luke chapter 22, and I'm not going to give the verse because this involves maybe a dozen verses. Over in Luke chapter 22, the Bible says, there arose a strife among the disciples as to who was the greatest among them. All right? These disciples are in the flesh. They're contending over here. Even though God had called these men to preach, they still had a fleshly nature. You know, they went desiring one time that one sit on the Lord's right, the other sit on his left in the kingdom of heaven. And you know who was the main promoter? It is the boy's mother. And boy, I don't know of anything any more revolting in the old Baptist church than to find a mama out there working to get her boy ordained to preach. And I've seen lots of it. That's right. Amen. I've never seen anything any worse in the old Baptist church than a mama out here working to get her boy as clerk or as a deacon or something like that. I want to say this right quickly. I believe in giving both cities where they live. Of course, my mother's not here to hear this one this morning. As the oldest deacon, the home church I'm pastoring today, I first went up there to preach when I was 16 years of age. And about 15 years later, old Brother Weaver, the deacon I mentioned the other night, about 15 years later, after I'd been the pastor of that church for many years, that old brother told me one time in a dinner conversation, he said, you know, I didn't understand your mother. Said, when I met her one time, said, I went up to her and I was bragging on you and how much I liked you and how much I liked your preaching. And said, she just looked at me and walked off. And said, I thought for a while she was opposed to you preaching for the old Baptist. But I'll tell you one thing, my mother had enough bat sense, if you'll pardon the expression, to let other people do the bragging. All right, there's a couple of the Lord's disciples had the mother over here that was the president of their fan club, and even the mama was in there, on the main committee trying to get them those seats on the right and left hand. All right, it says there arose a strife among them as to who would be the greatest. And listen to what the Lord tells Peter. He says, Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have thee. Says, Peter, the devil's after you. All right, I want you to know something else about the Lord's criticism. The Lord's criticism was direct. It was person to person. And that teaches me something. If you want to criticize somebody constructively and get the job done, go directly to them. You remember that divine rule over there in Matthew chapter 18? If we'd follow those three steps of Matthew chapter 18, you could eliminate about 90% of the trouble I've seen in New Testament churches. Eliminate about 90% of it. It says over there that if thy brother trespass against thee or if he offend thee, says go to him. You see, that thing's direct. Go directly to him. I was telling them yesterday morning up at Pleasant Plains, speaking on the subject of communication. One night my phone rang, and there were some Primitive Baptist deacons. They were on phones calling, talking to me. And they said, do you know Elder XXXX? You know a young preacher? I said, sure. I said, well, we know you know him. How long you know him? I said, about 6 years. I said, well, he's moved over here into our country, and we need to know something about him. We've heard this, that, and the other, and, you know, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. I said, brethren, if you want to know what that boy believes, you go ask him. Because there's no living man on earth can tell you any better what I believe than me. Somebody says, well, we got it on tape. I don't care if you have got it on tape. I stand up in pulpits lots of times, and I say, pop, what I mean, pan, and you can misunderstand what you're hearing on a tape. If you want to know what I believe, ask me. Somebody tells you that one of these preachers up here is a non-resurrectionist, a no-Helen, a soul sleeper, and all that type of stuff. If you want to find out what a man believes, ask him. But on the other hand, if you want to know how I live, what kind of character I am, don't ask me. I'll overdo it. I'll blow it up. I mean, ask my neighbors. And I told those good brethren over the phone, I said, if you want to know what that boy believes, you go ask him. And if you want to know what kind of life he lives, you go back over there where he moved from and ask his neighbors, or else you watch him a little while in your community. Listen, the Lord's criticism was direct. He sent a message to those churches, and I want you to notice this. If I had the ability this morning, if I was out there in that sand or gravel or had a piece of paper, I'd draw up a little map of Asia Minor right now and show you the location of some of those churches. I could take what the Bible teaches about those churches and what we can learn from history and geography and show that here's one church over here that was a fairly good church. And over here was another one that was a fairly good church. And positioned right between those fairly good churches, maybe 10 or 12 miles from those good churches, was one of the worst ones of all. Did you ever notice that the Lord Jesus Christ did not tell, I'll pick out two of the better ones, let's say, he did not tell, say, Philadelphia and Ephesus, or Philadelphia and Thyatira, that you folks over here in fairly good shape, and y'all get a committee together, and you go over here and straighten out Sardis or Laodicea. He didn't do that. The Lord went directly to each of those churches with his own particular message for that church. I want you to notice that. And my dear friends, that ought to teach us something. That the Lord, that every gospel church is directly accountable to God for her business. All right? Now notice. Notice this. The Lord, in his criticism, was direct. He went to the church he intended to criticize. And over here in the days of the scriptures, he went to the person. And he taught us to go to the person. 18th chapter of Matthew, he says, first of all, go to that brother. Or it'll apply to a sister. And you settle that between the two of you, and if that failed, it says take two or three, and the final step is that you take it before the church. But I've seen criticism go all over the community, and go all over an association, and go all over the United States, and maybe the person it was being told on was the last one to find it out. All right? The Lord's personal in his criticism. Watch this. Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have thee, that he may sift thee as wheat, but watch this, he reminds him of something. He says, but I have prayed for thee. He says, I love you, and I love you enough to pray for you. I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail thee not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. All right? A lot of people get hung up when they read that word converted in the Bible. They think it's talking about an alien sinner getting converted to life or life. But here we've got a man that he had called to be an apostle needed converted from some things. What did he need converted from? He needed to be converted from this fleshly desire put in him by the devil that he wanted to be somebody among those 12. You don't sit on the right, the left, be up here at the top of the line. And anybody that's in that condition, the devil's after them, and they need some converting. But notice, the Lord's criticism was direct. It was personal. But it also contained not only the rebuke, but the reminder that I love you. All right? You're going to find that whenever the Lord criticizes any of his disciples. Whenever he criticizes a church, there is that direct personal criticism, but there is also the total assurance that he loves and is doing it for their concern. All right? Whenever I begin to think about types of constructive criticism in the Bible, I go to the 18th chapter of Acts. And the Bible tells me that there was a Jew over there, a man of the city of Alexandria named Apollos. And I've often wondered about Apollos. It says he was a mighty man and eloquent in the scriptures, a tremendous speaker. And it says that this eloquent man who was mighty in the scriptures, that he convinced people in a very mightily way. He was a man who was an outstanding, powerful speaker. All right, but Apollos had some faults. He knew only the baptism of John. All right, he goes over here to Ephesus to preach. And the Bible tells me there was a man named Aquila and his wife Priscilla. And what did they do to Apollos? Did they stand up in the congregation and begin to challenge his preaching? Did they begin to argue with him on the steps of the church? No, the Bible says they took him. They took Apollos over here and they expounded unto him the way of the Lord more perfectly. Constructive criticism. You know what the result of that was? That man went out there and he kept on preaching. Now he had been instructive and criticized constructively. He went out of that place and he says he began to convince people and he says he helped them who had believed through grace. And Paul says that when he met Peter over there, that he withstood him face to face because he was to be blamed. But I want you to know how he did it. Face to face. Catch it? Well, what was Peter doing? Peter was over here, and when he was around the Gentiles, he acted like a Gentile. I mean, he lived it up and had a big time with the Gentiles. From out of the corner of his eye, he saw some of those Jews coming. Then he began to draw away from the Gentiles and got off over here. You ever been to some of these meetings, you know? Here'll be some of these, couple of these preachers over here, people are just getting along ever so good, you know, just so happy to see each other, till a third party starts coming up and they start, you know, kind of easing off over here. You know who the most vicious people on earth are? Teenage girls. Teenage girls, most vicious little creatures on earth. Why? I've seen little teenage girls, you know, spend the night with each other, sit up all night, have a slumber party, just big time, go to school the next morning. Third girl walks up, one girl takes off of that, and they turn on that one over here. Happens all the time. All right? There's lots of people, my friend, that their behavior depends on who they're with and who's around and who's coming up. That's the way Peter was being. According to the science book, he was being a chameleon. According to what we say out in Texas, he was a tree frog. You know, get on a green tree's green, on a brown tree's brown. All right? Now watch it. And the book says that Paul withstood him face to face. All right. Paul didn't get out on the steps of church to get a bunch around him, you know. While the preacher still standing up front of the pulpit and say, I never heard such a mess in all my life, you know. It sure offended me. Sure stepped on my toes, you know. A lot of that's good, but. He didn't take a bunch down here in the woods. I've been to some of these old Baptist churches that I've seen five or six over here and five or six over here, and I've seen so many men packed in a outdoor restroom down there holding a conference, you'd think the thing is just going to bust any minute. You know, a few years back, these college kids, used to have a little fad, you know, see how many of them they could cram into a telephone booth. I've seen some of these old Baptist churches where people would get, full of the devil. They're fixing to go into conference. I've seen some of these old Baptists cram more down here into a men's restroom holding an emergency conference than you could have ever got in a phone booth. All right? Paul goes over here. Still glad you came. Get mad at me, I'll forgive you. All right? Paul goes over here to Timothy, and he says, I withstood him face to face. You know why? Because he's to be blamed. He's to be blamed. Peter, I hope I said Peter. Paul went to Peter. I hope I didn't say Timothy. Paul goes to Peter, and he corrects him. But he loved Peter. And did you know when that was over with, Peter still loved Paul? Let's go over here to 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. Later on, Peter says that our beloved brother Paul has some things in his writings which are hard to be understood. Now hold the phone, Peter. I understood you're the first pope. And that the Pope is infallible and understands everything. Peter says, no, sir. He says, my beloved brother Paul. Notice what he called him. My beloved brother Paul has got some things in his writings which are hard to be understood. That they which are unlearned and unstable rest, W-R-E-S-T, and the quickest way this morning that you could spot a heretic or a man who's wrong about what he's preaching is when a man gets up at the stand. And he starts trying to preach, and he'll quote a verse, and he'll tell you that's not right. The Greek actually says, the Hebrew actually says, and a better translation would be, and that shouldn't be in the King James Bible, and that's a forgery. And he starts running to the dictionary and the Greek and the interlinear, and he's got to rest and reword a scripture to make his position stand. That's the best way I know to spot an unstable preacher. When a man's got the truth and his position's right, he can quote verses, and verses will line up and say what he wants them to say. All right? He says, which they, which are unlearned and unstable, rest as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. He loved Paul after that was over with. You know why he loved Paul? Because that criticism, severe as it was constructive. Paul assured Peter that he loved him, that he was doing it for his good, and it was face-to-face and personal. All right. When I began to try to preach at about 15 years of age, and I've said this to these boy preachers across the country, and I'm going to keep on saying it to them. When I first started trying to preach, about all I knew was Moses wept, Jesus crept, you're saved by grace, the old Baptist, the church, that's about all I knew. People run up to me, oh, I'd go just far to hear you as I would J.P. Dale or Dr. Fowler, and they'd name off men been preaching before I was born. I'd go just far to hear you as I would any of them. Well, I don't pay attention to that stuff anymore. But that's pretty strong stuff for a boy. Awful strong. Only on the bird says preachers go through three stages, says they get idolized and criticized and scandalized. I know what it is to be like that. Young preachers start out, the old saying is, a new broom sweeps clean. They can't do anything wrong. And after a while, they can't do anything right. But it wasn't too long, well, I couldn't do anything right. And the criticism started coming in from every direction because the church where I started out trying to preach, there were six, S-I-X, trying to preach. And every time I got up, I automatically had a dozen hard eyes looking at me. There were six wanting to preach. And some of those six had been trying to preach 15, 20 years, and nobody would ordain them. All right. The criticism starts pouring in. And I was just a boy, and I was just baffled by it. And my mama gave me three words which have helped me bear criticism better than any three words I've ever heard in my life. And mama's words were, consider the source. All right. I haven't got 30 minutes. I don't have 30 seconds to waste on anybody here or anybody else that wants to take up my time telling me about what some professional preacher critic has had to say about me. You hear me? Because they poured on me and they poured on everybody else too. I ain't got any time to waste on that. I haven't got any time for you to tell me what some disgruntled old drunk had to say when he went out that door last night after I got through hitting the bottle. I haven't got any time to waste on it. You see, I'm considering the source. I was preaching Sparta, North Carolina one night, and I hit the works of the flesh real hard. There's a fellow came by laughing real big and handed me a $5 bill. He said, my brother-in-law's not a member of the church, so he came with me tonight and said that he drank a little bit and said, he said to tell you that you just preached yourself out of $20. Said when you first started preaching, said he made up his mind he's going to give you $25 and said he's just sending five up here. Said you just preached yourself out of $20. I said, well, I'll tell you one thing. I said, a man that's so low down that he'll hold back $20 on a man for preaching the truth. I said, you tell him he can have that five back. Oh, I didn't mean to offend you. Away you went. Well, you see, I haven't got any time this morning for somebody to tell me what some drunkard or what somebody like that has to say about my preaching. And I haven't got any time for you to come up and tell me what about somebody that doesn't like anybody else that comes through here either had to say about me. But on the other hand, see what I'm doing? I'm considering the source. But on the other hand, if some God-called preacher like Elder Raven Lord over here has got the cause of Christ at heart, somebody like Brother J.T. Wade, a man full of the Holy Ghost, some of you godly men and women out here, and some of you God-fearing people that have prayed over the matter, if you know something I'm doing or I'm failing to do that's actually hurting the cause of Christ, I'll listen to you. I have to hear stuff like that all the time, but I pay attention to it. You see, the point is, consider the source. There's some types of criticism coming from some people that don't affect me any more than water off a duck's back. But there's some type of criticism coming from some folks I weigh real heavily. First time I ever came over here to Georgia about 8 years ago, I'd bring along about two pair of pants, an old sport coat, and I usually stood up to preach with my shirt tail out and one cuff leg down the boot and another out and my hair uncombed and all that. Took about two showers a week and preached about as well as I can today. My wife stayed after me all the time, trying to get me to spruce up, you know, look like something. She's been trying to make a silk purse out of a sow's ear for 20 years. But, brother, when your teenage daughter comes along and she says, Daddy, you sure look tacky. I mean, that gets the job done. Because you consider the source. You consider the source. All right. Now then, my friends, when I began to search the scriptures, I noticed criticism in the Bible. Now, Solomon tells us over here in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 5, he says, it is better to have the rebuke of the wise than the song of the fools. Says you're better off listening to a rebuke from a wise man that's trying to help you than you are over here singing a jolly song with a fool. All right? Solomon and David both tell us that better are the wounds of a friend than the kisses of an enemy. That tells me that a godly mama or a godly daddy or a godly father in the ministry or a good deacon that'll take you over here and try to tell you something for your own good is better to you than somebody that'll come up and kiss all over you and say, I love you, Brother Powell. You're the greatest preacher since the foundation of the world, and I think you're ever so great. And deep down, they don't mean one word of it. That book says, better are the wounds of a friend than the kisses of an enemy. That's what it says. All right? Solomon says over here to rebuke a wise man, and he will love thee. But he warns you about rebuking a fool. You can rebuke a fool, and you made a lifelong enemy. All right? I want to notice something that the Apostle Paul says that the gospel is for. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for what? Doctrine? For correction? For reproof? For instruction in righteousness? And I want you to notice four consecutive epistles in the Bible where he does just that. All right? The first epistle of Paul in the New Testament is Romans, a book of doctrine. Probably the greatest book of doctrine in the New Testament. There are more hickory nuts to me in the book of Romans than any book in the Bible. Romans is doctrine. First and Second Corinthians, read it. What is it? It's correction. Galatians is what? Reproof. What is Ephesians? Instruction in righteousness. He arranged the first four books he wrote, just like he said what the scripture was for. All right? My dear friends, when I began to search that book, and I began to study criticism, I find there's criticism that's corrective, that's constructive, and I find destructive criticism. All right? People criticize Paul, who had nothing in mind but to destroy him. All right? In Acts chapter 17, he goes up there to Mars Hill, and those people said about Paul, what will this babbler say? He was called a babbler. Not only that, I find over here in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 10, the Apostle Paul says over there that we apostles are set forth a spectacle to the world. He goes on and says in other places that the apostles are what? That they're a gazing stock. Says we're a spectacle to the world. We're the offscouring of all things. I've done quoted to you several times during this week over there about 2 Corinthians, I believe, 10:10, where they said about Paul that his letters are weighty and powerful, but his speech is contemptible. They criticized his speech. They said he's a babbler. They said a lot of things about him. They were even accused of turning the world upside down. Really, the world was upside down to start with, and they were turning it right side up. Paul received all types of destructive criticism, and I promise you this morning, that if you'll live for the Lord Jesus Christ, there'll be people that'll criticize you that have nothing in mind except your destruction. But if you really live like you ought to, and we treat each other like we ought to, you as a mother will not hesitate to lovingly correct your daughter or son, just as the Lord criticizes us for our good and for our correction. Finally, my time's about gone. I spent more time on this than I intended to. There's many things that have come to mind that I'm going to have to let slip by. But I want to point out one other phase of criticism in the Bible. All right? Remember this morning. Criticism should be coupled with love. Remember, the Lord points out the good. He points out the good qualities and then gives the criticism. He points out the good qualities usually first and gives the criticism. There's always the assurance of love. Criticism is personal to the individual. It's personal. All right? But now notice, one of the most valuable forms of criticism that's taught anywhere in the Word of God is self-criticism. The ability to look at yourself and to pick out your own faults and with the help of God attempt to do something about them. All right? Let's go over here to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and look at those last three verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul closes that chapter out and he says, if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. He says, if we'd engage in a little self-judgment, he says, other people wouldn't have to judge us quite as hard. All right? There's a friend of mine who's an outstanding artist. He told me one time, he said, I became an outstanding artist by criticizing my own work. I remember, of course, we're living in a golden age today. We've got a lot of advantages. It may be hard for some of you young people to believe, But all of these tape recorders, devices such as this is relatively new. No older than I am. No older than I am. I preached for 10 years before I ever heard my voice on tape. I don't know about Brother Rabin and these other preachers. I preached for 10 years before I ever heard my own voice on tape. And you know, sometimes the hardest thing on earth, get used to your own preaching. I mean, you turn that thing on a little while, you say, that's not me. After a while, you have to get used to it. Or you say, I didn't say that. How could I have ever said that? But you did. I mean, you did. All right? My friends, I'll tell you this. A man sometimes can help his own preaching by having to listen to a little of it. And sometimes you can help your own cooking by having to eat some of it. All right? He says, if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. And I don't want you people to get the idea that when I stand up here and speak critically of myself or critically of the ministry or critical of the Old Baptist, that I'm just trying to glorify ourselves and tear our people down. But I'll tell you one thing. If we Old Baptists would get together once in a while and gather together and constructively criticize ourselves, then I feel like our neighbors and friends out here would do less of it. Out there in my home church, they didn't meet but once a month for over 100 years. And brother, when they met, they kept people there until about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And it's taken me years to convince that community, instead of having 3 hours preaching once a month, we're having 1 hour preaching 3 times a month. And I got together some of our folks out there when I first went out there, and I told them, I said, we can't preach everybody that comes here every time they come. And there's a lot of things, my friends, that sometimes just by looking at it, that we can criticize and we can improve. All right? Out there at my home church, people come there on Sunday, and they'd thumb through that song book, and there'd be some song there that nobody knew, nobody ever heard of, and somebody call it out. And after a while, brother, an Old Baptist song service can get to looking like a Chinese fire drill. And I told our folks one day there on Saturday, we was having our little Saturday meeting and conference. I said, look, if you want to call some new songs, let's call them today. And on tomorrow, when we're trying to put our best foot forward to this community, let's call out some songs that people can sing and they can participate in and enjoy. All right? You see what we're doing here? If we would judge ourselves, if a man will judge his own preaching and look at it for what it is, if we'll judge our own singing, if we'll judge some of our own ways, then our friends may not get the opportunity to pour it on us quite as hard. All right? That book teaches self-criticism. Next, I'll read over here in the lesson of the prodigal son, Luke chapter 15. That boy was in a heap of trouble. He was in a bad fix. But the verse said, but when he came to himself, he reaches this point over here that he begins to look at himself just for what he is. He's doing a little self-criticism. He says, how many of my father's hired servants have plenty? Look at where I am. Says, you remember his father's house. He's come to himself. Doing a little self-criticism. All right, let's go over here in James, I believe it's chapter 2. No, it's 1, I'll stick with that. James chapter 1. James says over here, not for us just to be hearers of the word, but to be hearers and doers. He said, excuse me. He says, the man that's a hearer of the word, not a doer, he said, he's like a man that beholds his natural face in a glass, meaning a mirror, and as soon as he turns away, he forgets what manner of man he is. All right? That's just teaching me that I come here to the house of God, and a gospel minister holds up the perfect law of liberty before me, and I look into that mirror, and it shows me for what I am. I learn about my depravity, my weakness, that I'm nothing, and my Lord's everything, and without my Lord, I can do nothing, and I see myself just like I am. Just like you go over here in the morning, and you look at that mirror, and that mirror looks at you, and it tells you what you are. But if you'll keep on looking at that mirror long enough, you'll get over the shock, and you'll get used to it. And like the old woman in the fairy tale, mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the fairest of them all? You'll get used to it. I mean, right there it is. I mean, the moles and the freckles and the blemishes and the wrinkles and the gray hair and the baggy eyes and the blood streaks in the eyeballs, there it all is. But look at it a little while, you'll start lying to yourself, and you'll get over the shock. I don't look so bad. You know, a little touching up here, a little there, a little mascara, and, you know, a little rouge, a little this, that, and the other. You know, I'm not so bad. All right? But then you get away, you know, most of us look bad enough as it is. Have you ever wondered what it'd be if there weren't any mirrors in the world? All right. All right. The gospel, this book and the gospel, that perfect law of liberty, is a mirror to God's children. It shows us just what we are. You come to the house of God or you read God's Bible, and it shows you just what you are, and you begin to engage in a little self-criticism, and you say, I'm going to try to straighten this thing up and make it better, and then you start going down the road, and there's no boy out there baling hay on Sunday afternoon. the flesh says, well, I at least went to church. And you drive by, and there's a bunch of fellows out there under a shade tree having what we call in Texas a 7-course meal. That's a 6-pack and a hamburger. And you say, well, I'm not so bad. You get on down the road a little farther. Here's a bunch of people out here playing baseball, a bunch of them over here swimming in the river, you know, and all that. By the time you get to the house, you're feeling pretty good. You know, at least I went to church today. I tried to serve God. I mean, look at all these heathen. You see what you did? You got away from that mirror, and you began to forget. It says as soon as he turns away, he forgets what manner of man he is. All right? Some of the most valuable and some of the best criticism that you could ever do in this world is to do a little self-criticism. I mean, hold those faults out before you and ask God to give you the grace to overpower them and overcome them. But I want to give you a little word of warning. A preacher's criticism, if it's carried too far, can be destructive instead of constructive. And personal criticism, a father's criticism of his children, can be destructive instead of constructive. You see there, fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. And it may surprise you this morning that you can go too far with self-criticism. It's very important in life that we be able to forgive others. That's one of the most important things in life, is to learn how to forgive other people. But there are a lot of people this morning in psychiatric wards. There are a lot of people today that have all kinds of bad mental problems because they cannot forgive themselves. And you can go too far with self-criticism. All right? There was a woman out in California. I may have told this country before. I don't know. There's a woman in California, got up about middle age. Her body started going through some chemical changes, started having some hard times. She went to 3 psychiatrists with her problems and got worse and worse. And finally, she called her pastor, a friend of mine, a man with about an 8th grade education, and asked him to come over. All right, how would you feel if somebody is genuinely in bad mental and emotional shape, that's gone to 3 doctors and gotten worse with each one she's gone to see, would call you up, and you've got an 8th grade education, and ask you to come over? I wouldn't want that job. Brother Raven wouldn't want it. I don't think you'd want it. But like most preachers, he took off when he's called, and on the way over there, there's a verse of Scripture came to his mind that stayed on his mind. He told that lady, he said, I've got a verse of Scripture I want you to read. He says, I think the Lord put it on my mind, and I want you to read it. I'm going to read it to you, and I want you to read it. And I want you to read it every day. And he read that verse of Scripture to her, and she read it, and he prayed with her and asked her to read it every day. And in a matter of months, she came to her pastor, and she says, I'm better. She said, I'm facing my past. I'm facing my mistakes. I'm facing my problems, and I'm getting better. She said, you know what I realized? She said, when I went to the psychiatrist, said they set me down and had me to go back and bring up and remember my childhood, remember my failures, remember my faults, remember, and brought it right back before me. And said, every time I looked at it, I was worse. And the passage that he asked her to read was Philippians chapter 3, verse 13, where the Apostle Paul says, I count not myself to have apprehended, says, I don't know it all, but this one thing I do know. He says, forgetting those things that are behind and reaching forth to those things that are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God that's in Christ Jesus. And I tell you, whenever you begin to engage in those little moments of self-criticism, you begin to look at your life and you say, I'm criticizing myself because at one time I was a drunkard. You're not that anymore, are you? You're not that anymore, are you? Can you forgive yourself and move forward to that which is before you? All right, you look back over there and you say, I was brought up pretty hard. I was brought up in an ungodly home. Are you providing a better home than that for your own children? Are you? My friends, you can be too severe with self-criticism. You can reach the point with self-criticism that it becomes destructive. While on the one hand, we're to say that without him, we can do nothing. On the other hand, we say, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Thank you for your good attention. God bless you.